Okay. I was also under instructions to record the session, so that's why I have to do this thing. So I think you all realize my name is Juanita Stauffer, and I'm just going to be talking today about the goodness of God in grief and suffering. And my apologies, trying to figure out the mic and being able to read through my bifocals down here. So we'll see how it goes. Let's just open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for this weekend. Thank you for the time that we can have to contemplate the hope that we have in you, the hope that we can trust in who you are, your goodness, your mercy, and your love towards us, and that even in times that seem completely overwhelming, Lord, that we know that you are in control of all things, and we can put our hope and trust in you in those times as well. And I just pray that you would help me to be clear, to be able to convey these big ideas, and that each of us would come away with just one thing that is helpful to us to understand more about who you are and our relationship with you. In your name, amen. So, Crystal, can I just hold this? Really? Is that okay? Okay. Is that, if I just hold it like this, is that fine? Yeah, I'm totally fine. Okay. Yeah. No, that's okay. Okay, that's much better. I don't have this huge mic stand right in my eyesight, so there we go. So last night, for those of you who were here, Terry told our story and just how two of our children have preceded us into heaven. And I was actually really thankful that he did that. I gave him the hard job. God has used these experiences to teach me many things, but today I wanted to talk about the topic that probably comes up the most in conversations when I talk to people about our family, and it's also what I struggled with the most. The goodness of God in times of suffering and in his goodness, and just trusting God in his goodness, wondering, is he sovereign over all things? And so pondering this topic has been a huge part of healing my heart, and it's what I end up going back to over and over as we talk to various people. It's really, I think, the biggest question that comes up. And as Terry said earlier, too, we recognize we are not the only ones who have experienced any sort of suffering. Many of you here today have experienced great grief, and I just want to acknowledge that. Sometimes people will say, well, my life circumstances are hard, but I haven't suffered as you have. And there's no comparisons when it comes to human suffering. Whether it's going through cancer, whether it's losing a spouse or a child, encountering persecution in the world, or even in our families because of our faith, or any other circumstance that is difficult, the human condition is really one of suffering and grief. And my husband says of the book of Job that Job's circumstances are our lives in fast forward. So the question becomes, as a Christian, how do I respond when faced with grief or suffering? And Terry's touched on this a little bit in his talks. And maybe for you, it's how will I respond? That's perhaps the more important question, because it's very difficult to know how to respond right in the middle of an emergency. A wise question to ask is, what do I need to know about God now so that when troubles come, I will have right beliefs about God then?
Emergency coffee.
There we go. Thank you. When we were at the sentencing for the man who killed Emily, one of the police officers who had been a first responder on the day that she was killed was there. And Terry had had coffee with him a few times over the 2 years previous. And coincidentally, he lived beside the Christian Reformed Church pastor. And they talked about God and how Terry was doing and how this police officer was handling the situation. And he had found it very hard, harder than he even expected, given all of his training and experience. And so they knew each other a little bit. And the day of the sentencing, this man was obviously emotional. So Terry went over and talked with him. And John asked him, in all of this with your daughter, have you ever doubted God? Have you doubted if he exists and wondered where he was? And so Terry answered him in this way. He said that he had never doubted if God existed, but he had asked, is God good? So that's the question, really, that comes to us, isn't it? Is God good? Is he good all the time, as the liturgy states? If God is good, why is there evil and suffering? So many books have been written on this subject. We're not going to be able to deal with all of the arguments or even a fraction of them. But I hope that on the end, you will not only be able to see his goodness, but how he providentially cares for us and how he does that. So the first thing that I wanted to talk today about is God's character. This is the first section. What do we need to know about God's character that will help us to make sense of the world around us? How can we trust God if we don't know if he's trustworthy? Literally, worthy of our trust. And why is he trustworthy? What does the Bible tell us about God that enables us to see his goodness even in the middle of the darkest times? And so theologians refer to aspects of God's character as his attributes. Then they divide them into five categories, and one of those is his moral attributes. And under this category is where we find goodness. And so definitions are always helpful. We'll start by defining God's goodness. So what comes to mind when you think of that phrase? If you've been a Christian for a long time, you've heard God's goodness referred to often. Maybe you remember singing the chorus, God is so good. But really, when it comes down to it, what is God's goodness? It's surprisingly difficult to define, partly because it's so intertwined with God's other attributes. Perhaps you thought of blessings or abundance, grace and mercy. Maybe the last phrase of Psalm 23 came to mind. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, describes it in this way. The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and that all that God is and does is worthy of approval. And then Charles Hodge also says that God's goodness includes four categories: benevolence, love, mercy, and grace. God's benevolence towards people is his disposition to promote happiness. Think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Is there any other standard of goodness that could come close to that? God's love includes his desire for good and his delight in his creation. Zephaniah 3:17 tells us, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And his kindness is exercised to the miserable. Psalm 145, verses 13 and 14 read, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. And then his mercy and grace are exercised to the unworthy. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So God's goodness to us is shown in what he does and what he gives. And in his book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund asks about God's glory. He writes, in Exodus 33, Moses asks God, please show me your glory. How does God respond? I will make all my goodness pass before you. Goodness? Isn't the glory of God a matter of his greatness, not his goodness? Apparently not. He then tells Moses that he will place him in the cleft of the rock and that once again his glory will pass by. And the Lord does pass by and yet once again defines his glory as a matter of mercy and grace. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and for faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so Ortlund goes on to say, when we speak of God's glory, we are speaking of who God is, what he is like, his distinctive resplendence, what makes God God. And when God himself sets the terms on what his glory is, he surprises us into wonder. Our deepest instincts expect him to be thundering, gavel swinging, judgment relishing. The bent of God's heart is mercy. His glory is his goodness. So ultimately, the greatest example of his abundant goodness and his steadfast love is found in his gift of Jesus Christ to us. Shortly after I found out about Emily's death, I was crying out to God about the loss of our precious child. And the thought came to my mind, how can God know what a great loss this is to us? And then almost instantly, I realized he does know. He could sympathize with me in my loss and my grief and my weakness because he gave up his son on the cross. God sacrificed Jesus to take on himself all of our sins so that we may receive salvation and experience an abundant relationship with God himself, both now and in the future. So God's abundant goodness in giving Jesus to us is the ultimate example of his goodness, mercy, and loving kindness. So in this, we find that God is trustworthy because of who he is. That is who his character. He is holy and perfect, and he must punish sin because he abhors evil. But his holy love punished our sin by what Christ did on the cross for us. His mercy to us flows from his goodness. Well, you might be thinking, how does this help when I'm in the middle of a great trial? Our family has spent quite a bit of time at a camp in BC called Sunnybury Bible Camp on the Shuswap Lake. And we would go to family camp, we went many years in a row. And some years the camp would put on a swim across the lake. So one year I decided to do it. So they took us by boat to the opposite side of the lake, and then we swam back with this boat escort, which is a great experience. I'm not sure I'd do it again, but it was fun. The tricky thing about swimming is that it's hard to keep a straight line, especially if you're doing front or backstroke. And then add to that, lots of trees on the shore, kind of all looks the same. You're down low in the water, and you're swimming in the right direction is difficult. And eventually, I realized the camp has a large building with a very big green roof. So eventually, I got in the habit of fixing my direction on that roof, and then swimming for a while, and then checking to see if I was still going straight. I always had to change the angle of my line to make sure I was going there. Otherwise, I would have landed on a completely different beach and just kept, drifting. You know, our spiritual lives can be like that swim, especially when we're going through difficult times. Our hearts and minds get focused on the wrong things, and we end up heading in the wrong direction. And so we start to question and doubt God. And as I mentioned this morning in the Q&A, that I often got up early in the morning in the months after Emily's death just to spend time alone with the Lord, just to be alone for a while. And I really did spend months reading the Psalms. And as I went through those times, I realized I needed that time every day to recalibrate my thoughts, to move my eyes off of my own thoughts and instead look at our circumstances through God's eyes. And Spurgeon was a great help in this. And this is a quote that it's been special to me for a while. It's an example of many that just helped to recalibrate me, to keep turning around and looking at through God's perspective and looking at him and my circumstances in a different way. Spurgeon says, "But is it not just in the same way that we doubt God's help? Is it not mistrust without a cause? Have we ever had the shadow of a reason to doubt our Father's goodness? Have not his loving kindnesses been marvelous? Has he once failed to justify our trust? Oh no, our God has not left us at any time. We have had dark nights, but the star of love has shone forth amid the blackness. We have been in stern conflicts, but over our head he has held aloft the shield of our defense. We've gone through many trials, but never to our detriment, always to our advantage. And the conclusion from our past experience is that he who has been with us in six troubles will not forsake us in the seventh. What we have known of our faithful God proves that he will keep us to the end. Let us not then reason to contrary to evidence. How can we ever be so ungenerous as to doubt our God? You know, to be honest, sometimes I think the first time I read that, I thought, well, thanks, Spurgeon, but I don't think I agree. But over time, I saw that what a reminder this is, what a way to refocus my attention on the truth of God's character, to remind myself that God is faithful. He will keep us to the end. And when you meditate on these things, it does change the direction of your thoughts. And so that brings us to the second way that we're going to look at God's goodness in times of trial and suffering, and that's his providence. Many people have wrestled with the problem of evil and suffering throughout the centuries. They ask, if God is a good God, why do bad things happen? Essentially, I think we're asking, who is really in control here? If God is in control, why doesn't he just fix everything right now? And why is there evil and suffering in the world? And I will say, I have had Christians, after Emily's death, say to me, I don't think I could believe in a God that would actually allow this to happen. And I'm thinking, well, what kind of God do you believe in? Because if your God is so weak to not be in control of all things, how is he helpful to you? So we are going to take a brief tour through this question before we talk about God's providence. The problem of evil and suffering is a huge topic. Many books have been written on it. We're not going to be able to do a deep dive into the topic, but I think it's important to touch on it as we think about God's goodness and his sovereignty. So the problem of evil begins in the Bible in Genesis 2, when Adam and Eve deliberately flout God's commands and eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God had warned them that death would come with disobedience, but under the influence of the serpent, that is Satan, who had already rebelled against God, they chose to disobey. But even in Genesis, we see that God's plan included Adam and Eve's disobedience. Genesis 3 not only tells of the curse that had come upon the woman, the man, and the serpent, but the promise of a deliverer, as stated in Genesis 3:15. And the ultimate fulfillment of this plan was found in Jesus. Paul explains it in Romans 5:12 through 19. Sin came into the world through Adam and spread to all people, and with it death. But Jesus brought a free gift of grace. Verse 15 says, but the free gift was not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So God planned redemption even before the foundation of the world. I'm going to read all the way verses 3 to 10 from Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So the promise from God is that he will unite all things to himself at the fullness of time. All salvation is accomplished through Christ. But we still have this problem of evil. Why does it seem sometimes that God lets evil continue unchecked? We get just a tiny glimpse of how God works in Genesis 50:20. Joseph is speaking to his brothers who had sold him as a slave. He says to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In Peter's sermon to the Jews in Acts 2, Peter says, "Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So here we have divine sovereignty and human responsibility illustrated together. This is a hard and deep subject, and there's an element of mystery to it. And I have a quote from Mark Talbot, I think is a good summary, and it's going to help us to think through this as we move through this topic. He writes, "The mystery of why God has ordained the evils he has is as deep as the mystery of the evils in our hearts. And just as only God can plumb the depths of our hearts, so only God knows how the hurts we do to each other and to ourselves figure into his loving cure of us who shelter ourselves under the blood and righteousness of his Son. It is not always our place to attempt to give an answer to those who are questioning God's goodness because of the evils that others have done to them or that they have done to themselves. Sometimes we should just stand silently by their sides. Moreover, we will not always, right now, have these answers for ourselves. But in glory, the answers will be clear when we will see Jesus face to face. Then we will see that God has indeed done all that he pleased and has done it perfectly, both for his glory and our good. For in the light of Jesus' countenance, in that light of life, we will see that through his sufferings, our loving Father has been conforming us to the likeness of his Son. As David said, weeping may last for a night, but joy is coming in the morning." So this is where we must start when we're facing trials of various kinds, or when we're thinking about how we would react if we were to face a new trial. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1, 3-7. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I heard Jackie Hill Perry talking about these verses a few years ago, and she points out that one little phrase you might have heard me emphasize as I was reading. I hadn't really thought about it before. If necessary. If necessary, you have been or will be grieved by various trials. God's purposes are high above ours, and sometimes we face trials so that the tested genuineness of our faith will result in praise, glory, and honor of Jesus Christ. So now that we have briefly touched on the problem of evil and suffering, recognizing God's hand at work even in that, I want to talk about God's providence overall. And my own understanding and acceptance of God's sovereignty and providence was severely tested when Emily passed away. Wrestling with the problem of evil and suffering can be intellectual until we're personally affected. But I hope that if you haven't already thought through this topic, that this will help you to understand it better and to prepare your hearts for when you may face difficult times. So, what is the sovereignty of God? What is providence? How does it compare with sovereignty? Are they the same? Are they different? Why is it important to think about both? To define sovereignty, we must think about the root word sovereign. What is a sovereign? A king, a ruler who has sole authority over his country or territory. I wrote this a few years ago, and the topic of Arctic sovereignty had come up then. And I'm just realizing, oh, we're back to that again. So we're talking about the sovereignty of various countries in the world these days. If the Arctic, a few years ago, they were really talking about it, if it's really part of Canada, what does that mean in terms of resources and land use by other countries? Canada has sovereignty over the Arctic, but how that plays out is a long and difficult problem, apparently, as technology continues to develop and other countries extend their interests. The Bible tells us that God created the world and everything in it. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that means he has complete sovereignty over all of creation. He is the sole authority because he is the creator. Just like an inventor has sovereignty over an invention that he's created and registered with the patent office, so God has sovereignty over over all the world. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And verse 9 from the same chapter says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." So in the big picture, we have a created world with a creator who's sovereign, the sole ruler, and authority over that world. Now let's consider providence. What is providence? R.C. Sproul pointed out that providence comes from the same root as provision. We put aside provisions to provide for future needs. It requires forethought. In the same way, providence is a type of provisioning. Dr. Sproul says, "Providence refers to God's provision for his people. We are told in numerous places in the Bible not to worry. And one of these scriptures is Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Jesus goes on to tell his listeners to consider the lilies and the birds of the air. God provides for each of them. Why would he not provide for us? We do tend to use the words sovereignty and providence somewhat interchangeably. However, sovereignty is more of a general umbrella term. Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology puts God's sovereignty as part of his divine attributes of purpose, specifically under his omnipotence, that is his all-knowing. God's providence follows as a result of his attribute as the creator of all things. So in God's out of God's sovereignty, his absolute rule over all things, comes his providence, his care and his provision for his people. And John Piper has said, "God's providence is his means of working out his sovereignty." So it flows out. And as I mentioned earlier, there's still an element of mystery to this. We do not know God's secret will, his eternal purposes. We can catch a glimpse of them sometimes, but we can only know his revealed will. That's which has been revealed in Scripture. It's a mystery why God preserves some people at some times and not at other times. But ultimately, we have to bow to his sovereignty and wait to understand. I believe it was Elizabeth Elliot, or at least this the first time I heard it, was the illustration of a tapestry. Think of a beautiful tapestry, especially one that's handmade, or some of you may cross-stitch. If you look at the back of the picture, it really doesn't look like much. And often there's these crisscrossing black lines because certain elements have been outlined. But once you turn it over, you see this beautiful picture with black lines outlining all of the important parts, the one that the artist wanted to just pop out. In the same way, our viewpoint of history is only from the backside. We don't see the whole picture. We see black lines running throughout. It will only be in heaven that we'll realize what a beautiful picture God has made. The Heidelberg Catechism deals with providence with two questions that I think are very helpful. What do you mean about the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us, not by chance or by his fatherly hand. And then the second question, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? It answers, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Do you see how when we understand and trust in God's providence, when we really think about his character, that we can have peace in our hearts? We can be quiet before God and in all circumstances trust him because we know that he is working out all things for good. This does not mean that bad things will never happen. But when they do, we can place our trust in him. Trials can be a hard providence. As my friend said to me when I called her with news of our son's death, it's not easy to go through suffering and trials. But in the midst of them, it is so much more comforting to know that we are being held in the palm of God's hand than to believe that our trials come by chance and that God is impotent and unable to do anything about them. So as we reflect on God's sovereignty and providence, this helps us to see how God cares for us in the middle of good times and bad. His sovereignty is closely linked to his goodness, or we could see that God's sovereignty is rooted in his goodness. If he wasn't good, then his sovereignty would be terrifying. And out of his goodness and through his sovereignty, he cares for us. And so in the final part of our time together, we're going to look at several aspects of God's care for his people as shown to us in Scripture. The first one is Jesus, our shepherd. I imagine that all of us know this psalm pretty well. As I go through difficult seasons and find it difficult to sleep, Psalm 23 is one that I've quoted to myself in the middle of the night on repetition. Because the picture of the loving shepherd, the closest companion, and the generous host is one that brings much comfort. And David Gibson from his book, The Lord of Psalm 23, is the one who I learned those categories from. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Each person that we see in this psalm, the shepherd, the companion, and host, are of course one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first three verses, we see the shepherd at work, leading, feeding, providing. John tells us that Jesus is the good shepherd and he cares for his sheep, providing all that they need, so that we can say with the psalmist, "I shall not want." The next verses show the companion who walks close to us when we're walking through dark valleys, whether that's illness, loss, or others sinning against us. We can say with Jesus, "I shall not fear." I think this is one many of us struggle with. We fear the things that are right in front of us, but we also fear what might happen. Jesus gives the comfort of assurance that no matter what happens, he will be with us and bring us comfort. I was recently listening to the Deep Dish podcast, and they had a guest on, Colleen Chow, who's had a long fight with cancer. And she said, "You know, it goes back to Psalm 73. Some of my favorite verses are in that one where it says, 'The nearness of God is my good.' And I've come to this picture in my heart that the shadow of death is overshadowed by the shadow of his wings. He is so present, and so we can rest, we can trust. Even when we have fear, even when we have all these other emotions, the pain doesn't go away, it doesn't lessen. Sometimes it even gets harder. But that, the shadow of his wings, is the best place to be. And the valley of the shadow is the way under that other bigger shadow. It's the way into more of him." And I just thought that was such a beautiful picture. Verses 5 and 6 show us the host that provides all we need. Protection against enemies, a full cup, and goodness and mercy in all things. And then we finally see, "I shall dwell." What a promise and a hope. There's a feast coming when we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and all the things that have been so difficult here on earth will be wiped away. Next, we'll think about Jesus as our high priest. God cares for us through Jesus. He is our high priest. Remember that the high priest was the only priest who had access once a year to the Holy of Holies. But every high priest died. It was only when Jesus died on the cross that the curtain to the Holy of Holies was ripped away, so that now Jesus is our eternal high priest, because he not only offered a sacrifice, but he was the sacrifice. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This brings such confidence, such comfort. You never need to wonder if Jesus cares or understands what you're going through. Although circumstances may seem overwhelming, he will give mercy and grace to help us when we need it. Not only is Jesus our shepherd and our high priest, but he also promised us the Holy Spirit as our comforter and advocate. When Jesus was talking to his disciples before his death, he told them that the comforter would come after Jesus had left and would be our helper. He said to his disciples, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Romans 8, Terry quoted this morning. Paul ties together our suffering with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Notice how the Spirit helps us. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And this is the promise. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." So Paul recognizes that everyone will suffer because of the bondage to sin. Together with the creation, we groan as we wait in hope for our full redemption and inheritance. But in that groaning, we have the help of the Holy Spirit who prays for us when we have no words. He intercedes with the Father for us for God's will to be done. And we have the promise that no matter what happens, God is working out all things for good so that he will be glorified in our lives and we can look forward to our ultimate glorification with Christ. And that's a promise to hold on to. What a comfort it is to know that when we don't know what or how to pray, the Spirit takes over for us. Another way in which God cares for us is the promise of peace. As we pray to God and the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we are promised peace. I grew up singing, as many of you did, children's songs in Sunday school and camp, and one of those was, "I have the joy, joy, joy down in my heart." And one of the other verses is, "I have the peace that passes understanding." And to be honest, even as a kid, I kind of thought, what on earth is that phrase? What does it mean? What is the peace that passes understanding? And several months after Emily's death, I was playing for church, and we sang that chorus with the kids, and all of a sudden, like, light bulb goes on. It dawned on me what that peace meant, because we had experienced it. God had granted us peace, and it truly is beyond understanding. This phrase comes from Philippians 4, 6 to 7, and I actually learned something new about these verses a few years ago. They say, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And these had been favorite verses for many years. And during times of difficulty, I'd meditated on them, focusing more on that first part. Don't be anxious, but bring all things to God in prayer. The result, God's peace. But that's actually not what it says. What it says is that the peace of God, which surpasses and transcends understanding, what will that peace do? It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. So God's peace will guard your hearts and minds. What might be in our hearts and minds that need guarding? Maybe it's doubt that God is good and loving. Maybe anxiety and worry that doubts that God is in control. A lack of understanding of why we pray or doubt whether God hears our prayers. We need God's peace to guard our hearts and minds against misunderstanding who God is or what his word says. When we have peace, we can shut out the thoughts that drag us down and instead rest on what God's word says about him and trust him for everything. When we pray, we can not only make our requests known to God, but we can pray that God's peace will guard our minds and hearts. And then another way we are guarded by God's peace is by entering his rest. Jesus said in Matthew 11 to 30, come unto me, all who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When we feel weary and downtrodden, when our sorrow and grief overcomes us, Jesus offers his rest. Actually, he offers it to us all the time because we all carry different burdens, whether that is worry, anxiety, sinful choices, or grief. And I mentioned this book, Gentle and Lowly, earlier. And Dane Ortlund begins the book by looking at Jesus' heart as his own definition of his heart, as you see in Matthew 11. And Ortlund summarizes it in this way, gentle and lowly. This, according to his own testimony, is Christ's very heart. This is who he is, tender, open, welcoming, accommodating, understanding, willing. If Jesus hosted his own personal website, the most prominent line of the About Me dropdown would read, gentle and lowly in heart. And then he ends the book with this paragraph. Whatever is crumbling all around you in your life, wherever you feel stuck, this remains undeflectable. His heart for you, the real you, is gentle and lowly. So go to him. That place in your life where you feel most defeated, he is there. He lives there, right there. And his heart for you, not on the other side of it, but in that darkness, is gentle and lowly. Your anguish is his home. Go to him. If you knew his heart, you would. When we go to Jesus in all of our sorrows, it brings us into the heart of God's rest for us, at least as far as we can go here on earth. Someday, all believers will enter God's rest and be there to worship with him forever. And then one final way that we're going to look at God's care for us is how he uses God's people in his life, in our lives. And Terry's actually going to be preaching on this passage tomorrow morning, so I'm not going to spend a long time on this. But I did want to mention it because this has been a huge part of my life and my healing. The year that Emily passed away, Josh was involved in Bible quizzing, and that year we were studying 1st and 2nd Corinthians, as we are this year. And so we got to 2nd Corinthians about this time of year, and I was struck by what Paul writes in chapter 1. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience, when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He brings comfort to us in all of our afflictions, and we can then share that with the people around us. Notice, too, that Paul emphasizes the hope that we have, again, just as he did in Romans 8. Here, there's mutual comfort along with mutual suffering as we share in both Christ's suffering and his comfort. And then he goes on, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Paul had experienced affliction and hardship while in Asia, so much so that he was close to death. But God delivered him at that time, and Paul demonstrates this hope once again in power, God's power to deliver him. Did you notice, though, the role of the Christians he's writing to? Their role was to help by praying. Why? So that many would give thanks to God because of the blessing or the gift that would come because of their prayers. When our families experience these times of turmoil and distress, I can't tell you how important the prayers of God's people were for us. I really believe that the peace and hope we experienced came as a result of others praying for us. So we too can pray for others when they're going through difficult times. And if you're praying for someone and you get the opportunity, tell them not only that you're praying for them, but what and when you're praying. At one point, I listened to a podcast of a pastor and wife whose son was going through cancer treatments. And she said it was such an encouragement when people told them they were praying for them. And even when they were specific, as in, "We pray for you every night at supper." In his recent book on getting out of bed, which I mentioned this morning, Alan Noble says, "Your task is to be faithful, to do the next thing. And when you cannot get up on your own, let someone carry you, knowing that in due time, you will be called on to do the same for others. And when you are blessed with the responsibility of carrying someone else, then your own experience with suffering, your own experience of depending on others, will give you the wisdom and empathy you need to love them well. Christ's body here on earth is one of his greatest mercies to us. It's the only way we make it through." So this is a mutual opportunity to show love, to pray when your friends are going through a rough time, and to be open to others praying and caring for you in a tangible way when you encounter trials of various kinds. So when I was thinking about working on this talk, I was thinking about two audiences. The first contains people who haven't really encountered a lot of suffering and trials. Sometimes it's easy in our affluent society, even in the last 200 years, with so many things that have changed in medicine and lifestyle, it's easy just to coast along, attending church, being a Christian, but not really engaging with God in all aspects of our lives. And then something happens that shakes us out of our lethargy, and suddenly all of those ultimate questions that we've been ignoring about God become front and center. But as I said near the beginning, during a time of trial is not the time to suddenly start looking for the answers to the big questions, because it's going to be a lot harder to find them at that time. So if you feel like you're part of that audience, I hope today has brought up a lot of big questions, maybe answered some of them too. I hope that you will search out the scriptures and really come to terms with who God is in his goodness and mercy, and also in his sovereignty and providence, so that when trials come, and they will, you will be ready and prepared to stand firm against the fiery darts of the evil one. And the second audience contains people who have gone through trials or maybe are in the middle of them. I hope that you will see God's heart for you, that Jesus is ready and waiting to take your burdens, carry your load for you, and that he's good all the time, even in the middle of the hardest circumstances you've ever imagined. All that I've said today is for all of us, no matter our circumstances. God's goodness can be found in our lives, no matter what happens, because he is good. And we see his glory represented in his love and mercy to those who follow him, his beloved children. I have two quotes to finish. I'm not sure I'm going to get through them. We'll see. Bear with me. I think there are such deep truths. The first one is from David Powlison. "Those rivers of woe sweep many good things away. Your deepest distress is deeply distressing. But the God who loves you is master of your significant sorrow. He calls you to go through even this hard thing. Though it feels impossible and devastates earthly hopes, he sets a boundary not where we would set it. He convinces you that this hard thing will come out good beyond all you can ask, imagine, see, hear, or conceive in your heart. You will pass through the valley of the shadow of death, filled with evils, but you will say that goodness and mercy followed you all the days of your life. Many people over the years have asked us how we've gotten through these trials. And I'd say in the last, especially the last few years, I've just said, they ask us about our children, how did you get them through? And I just say, it is only by God's grace. Only by God's grace. It's not by the perfect parents. We were not imperfect parents. We're very imperfect. We're not perfect Christians. We try, we doubt, we fear, we do all of the things. It's only by God's grace. And the book I quoted earlier on getting out of bed, Ellen Noble ends the book with this. And when I read this, this really spoke to what my experience has been. When someone says, how did you get through it? He says, we all bear witness to the goodness of this existence God has given us. That witness has the power to move mountains and to move broken 40-year-old men out of bed. And it's beautiful. Even while we suffer, it's beautiful. Because it's grace. Dear God, it's your grace. And that is my testimony to what we have experienced and how God, as Terry said earlier, has just really carried us through. It's all grace. It's all what he's given us. And it's nothing to do with who we are. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time that we've had just to think about who you are, to consider your goodness, to consider how out of your goodness comes your sovereignty and your providence for us. And Lord, I pray especially for people today who are going through a most difficult time, that you would just encourage them, uphold them, that there would be people around them that would hold up their hands as Moses' hands were upheld. During that time, we just pray, Lord, that they would receive your grace and your love, and that as a body, whether it's the body here at Calvary Grace, whether it's at their home church, whether in Calgary or in other areas, Lord, that we would look around and we would understand how we can support each other and look for how you are at work and how the testimony of your grace in our lives can reach out as a witness to others of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know, we have a couple minutes. Crystal, I'm okay with taking a few questions. I actually meant to say this at the beginning and I forgot.
Yeah, the next session isn't until quarter two, so if you want to take a few minutes.
Just a couple minutes. If anybody has anything that they just, and this is not, I'm not answering the questions because I have all the answers. I'm just, you know. I want to leave the conversation open if there's something that would be helpful. So, maybe I'll. Take this thing off. Okay, well, I don't know how to turn that off, so we'll just leave it there for now. Is there anything that someone would like to ask or comment? I mean,
was it hard to forgive the person? That
you know, that's such a good question. A wise woman in this room said to me one time, "Forgiveness is like an onion, and you go deeper and deeper in." I actually don't know how to answer that question because I'm not sure that I have come. I this Sounds terrible. I actually don't know if I have, I actually don't know if I've completely forgiven him in the sense that we have never met with him. We never know that we will. What we were able to do from the beginning, and I think this is only a grace gift, was that we were able to say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And to turn it over to the Lord and leave it in his hands. Yeah, I'll leave it at that. If you want to come talk to me personally, you can. So. Sorry, and I should just say, I think forgiveness is just so multi-layered that it's hard to answer that question completely. So, and I actually don't know the answer. So. Oh, yeah, sorry. It's really hard because of all our answers are in God, but I think you just love them well. You know, be there in every way that you can. Offer the hope that you have, but you can't change their minds, and just pray. Just pray so much for them, you know, and that the Lord would be at work in them. So, but I think loving them well in whatever the circumstances, and whatever that looks like in that circumstance, is probably the best way that we can minister to them. And not walking away, like, it can take years, right, for someone to come to salvation. So if it's 10-15 years of friendship and they're still going through a hard time, you are there for that whole 10-15 years. You're not the person who walks away because, you know, they should be over it or whatever.